All right, we have been studying, if you're new here, the spiritual side of the American Revolution. That's where we started, and then we're moving forward now. We talked about a lot of events that happened during the Revolutionary War that are largely ignored by modern historians. These things haven't been taught in the schools for at least 100 years. The history revisionists have been hard at work trying to extricate you as from the public from a lot of the facts and truth about the colonists and some of the things that they stood for and believed, and particularly the spiritual side of things. So we saw God at work in Lexington and Concord and Bunkered Hill and Trenton, and we saw God at work in the Declaration of Independence. We saw God still working in the Constitution of these United States. We studied the First and Second Amendment with some considerable detail and admiration for the wisdom that God gave those individuals as they formulated and forged those great documents together. I don't believe that the Constitution is a sacred document, but I believe it's a great one. Yeah, as far as I'm concerned, there's only one sacred document, and that's this one right here, you see. But you see, the men that put that Constitution together were so influenced by this book, as we have studied, so tremendously influenced by the Word of God, that it couldn't help but be a very reasonable approach to a republic and the freedoms that you and I have enjoyed over the years and the liberties that have been exercised by we as Americans. So as we moved forward and got beyond the Constitution in 1889, and we began to realize that it didn't take Satan very long at all to get at work, to get hard at work, because a term that has been utilized periodically for America is manifest destiny. And when you really understand American history from the spiritual side of it, there's absolutely no question but what God had a destiny in mind for this country. You and I have just been very privileged to have a tiny little part in it, you see. Except by God's grace, we could have been born in Bangladesh with no particular destiny whatsoever as far as the things of God are concerned. It's very presumptuous of us to take that for granted ever, but to be very thankful for what God has done for us. Well, when this manifold destiny began to develop more and more, and it became very clear and obvious that God had a plan for America as we know it, Satan, the adversary, the opponent, of course, went to work. And one of the first things that he was busy introducing during that so-called Age of Enlightenment, you see, from about 1790 to about 1830, was some of the French writings that entered into this country, the Age of Reason, the Age of Relativity, the Age of Rationalization, you see. And so various atheistic writings came in, influenced a lot of people. And even in the religious community, a lot of influence trickled down through that. And one of the very bad doctrines that we talked about last week that came about was hyper-Calvinism. And a lot of Christians even came to the conclusion that John Calvin of the Reformation was correct in a lot of his bad theology, and that God predetermined and premeditated before the foundation of the world who would be saved and who wouldn't, and therefore man really is given no choice or alternative whatsoever, but he is predestined to whatever destiny God has designed for him, which essentially eliminates choice. And the Bible is a book of choice. You have a choice, do you not? You had a choice whether to come here tonight or not. You could have slugged it out and stayed home in front of the television on the couch and been a potato. But thankfully, you said, I will not be a potato. Amen. I'm going to go to Bible study. I'm going to learn something, right? All right. Now that's a small illustration, but you had a choice when it came to salvation, did you not? God confronted you through His Holy Spirit with the alternatives, and you chose Jesus Christ. You didn't choose religion. You didn't choose a church. You chose Jesus Christ, you see. And in choosing him and receiving him as your Savior, you activated choice. All right, now the Bible is a book of choice. And all the way from Adam and Eve in the garden, they made a choice, all the way to Revelation chapter 22. Choices are being made and being determined. Now, so some people sought to theologically eliminate the choice. You know what that does? That absolves them from any responsibility to communicate the message. They can just sit on their posterior back ends. I had to think about what I was going to say right there. And, you know, in a multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. You can sure get in trouble. I've gotten in trouble a few times, which we don't need to talk about tonight. But for it's almost like, and if you study the book of Job, you get it. You get it. It's almost like God and Satan are playing chess. You see? And devil makes a move, God makes a counter move. Devil makes a move, God makes a counter move. All right, now, while Satan was introducing this age of rationalization, which was seriously deteriorating at a very quick rate, the spirituality of America. And, you know, it only takes a generation. Now, you study your Old Testament, you can see one generation is red hot for God, the next generation is colder than a dead clam. Over and over and over again, that is repeated. I mean, you see it in the book of Judges, over and over again. You see it down through the Kings, you see. And stop and think about our lifetime. Most of us here are gray heads. Things have dramatically changed in the last 40 or 50 years in America, have they not? They really have. You know, sometimes it only takes a generation. Well, one or two generations, and America was in a serious spiritual decline as opposed to the vision that the early Puritans had and then even moving on through the colonies and so on. Well, God said, okay, I got a counter move. Now, last week we talked a little bit about the movement westward and how that immediately after the Constitution there became a great movement across the Allegheny Mountains. Well, the West in those days wasn't Colorado and Wyoming. The West in those days was Ohio, Kentucky, Tennessee, Pennsylvania. That was the Wild West. for the most part, with the exception of Lewis and Clark, this part of the world hadn't been hardly thought of, you know. But there was a great migration. And in a period of about 25 or 30 years, 1 million people moved across the Allegheny Mountains, which when you consider that's quite a bit when the population of the whole country was only a little more than 3 million. See? So a third of them, westward they went. Long before Horace Greeley was ever born or thought of the same. And so here they came. But in that westward movement, these were rough, individualists, pioneers, just hardy, hardy people. But one thing they left behind, for the most part, was a great religious influence. And so they became known, particularly in Kentucky and Tennessee, as a pretty wild bunch. You know, I mean, a lot of hard living and hard drinking and just, you know, a carousing kind of a mentality that invaded these kind of people. God said, okay, I'll pick on that bunch for a while. You know, nothing is impossible with the Lord. If the Lord's going to do something miraculous, he'll probably pick on the wildest, meanest, orneriest character in the planet and get him saved, and a whole lot of things might happen then. So what he did was he motivated and moved in the hearts and the lives of a lot of preachers that became known as circuit-riding preachers. And they immediately started to come to that part of the country. They came from North Carolina and Virginia, and they settled in Kentucky and Tennessee and Ohio and Illinois. Now, the majority of this first wave of circuit-riding preachers were Baptist people. That was the first wave. Not the only one, but the first one. And as a matter of fact, the first sermon ever preached where Chicago sits today was by a Baptist preacher to a bunch of Indians. That was the first sermon ever preached, long before anybody ever heard of D.L. Moody. He hadn't been thought of yet. In fact, that preacher's name was Reverend Isaac McCoy, who was a Baptist missionary to the Indians of Michigan. He preached that sermon on October the 5th, 1825, where Chicago sits today. Interestingly, these individuals were gripped with a concept and a vision and an idea that it was absolutely necessary to reach the lost at any cost. And that was a theme that permeated their very processes and their focus. It was a Baptist preacher who wrote, and some of you may remember this song. It's a great old hymn. The song says, "Must I go and empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet. Must I go and empty-handed, must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him, must I go empty-handed go." That's as relevant today as it was then, isn't it? You going to hit the judgment seat of Christ empty-handed? Well, that was the prevailing theme of the day. One of the old historians, Vedder, acquaints us with the caliber of circuit-riding preachers who made America great. Let me read to you a paragraph from one of his historical volumes. He said this, quote, "Many men of God went forth into the wilderness not knowing where they should find a night's lodging or their next meal, willing to suffer untold privations if they might only point some to the Lamb of God. It is impossible to estimate too highly or to praise too warmly the services of these men of strong faith and good works. Their hardships were such as we of the present day can hardly imagine." We of the present day. And this guy was writing 100 years ago. Before they had air conditioning and satellite TV. He said, "They traveled from little settlement to settlement on horseback with no road save an Indian trail or blazed trees, fording streams over which no bridges have been built, exposed to storms, frequently sleeping where night found them, often prostrated by fevers or wasted by malaria, but indomitable still. If they did not wander in sheepskins and goatskins like ancient heroes of faith, they wore deerskins, and homespun took the place of sackcloth. Their dwelling was all out of doors, living in the plainest manner, sharing all the hardships of a pioneer people. The circuit preacher labored in a parish that, as one of them said, took in one half of creation, for it had no boundaries on the west." One of them writes in 1805. That's Lewis and Clark. Amen. Weren't they 1804 and 5? All right. 1805, one of them wrote, "Every day I travel, I have to swim through creeks or swamps, and I am wet from head to feet, and some days from morning to night I am dripping with water. I have rheumatism in all my joints. What I have suffered in body and mind, my pen is not able to communicate to you, but this I can say. While my body is wet with water and chilled with cold, my soul is filled with heavenly fire. And I can say with St. Paul, but none of those things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." Wow. That was a bunch right there. That was a bunch. Well, these circuit riders just permeated the New West. Tennessee, Kentucky, Ohio, Illinois. And they just, as was indicated in what I just read to you, traveled from settlement to settlement preaching the gospel. Well, in their wake came a whole other group of them. This group was called the Methodist. And the Methodist... circuit riders were led by a godly American bishop by the name of Francis Asbury. Now, most people in this part of the world have never heard of Francis Asbury, but he was a big-time Methodist bishop. Years ago, when I pastored in Rochester, New York, there was an Asbury Methodist Church. in honor of his work and so on. Well, now, the Methodists, as opposed to the Baptists, were extremely Arminian in their doctrine. Not that the Baptists were necessarily Calvinists, like we studied last week, but they did hold strictly to the doctrine of the security of the believer, whereas the Methodists were Arminian and rejected that. But they did preach the gospel, and they had a great flame of desire in their heart to see people saved. I'm talking old-time Methodists now. I'm not talking about... I'm talking the old time, you know what I'm saying? I'm talking yesteryear, all right? But the Methodists, of course, originated in England under the leadership of two brothers, John and Charles Wesley. Their mother was one of the godliest women that ever walked the earth, Susanna Wesley. She could have been on TV today. She had 19 children. Do you know that woman dedicated a portion, at least 15, 20 minutes, every single day to spend alone with every one of those kids? To pray with them, teach them from the Bible. And that's why so many of them turned out to be such great individuals, you see, which is a whole other story. You know, it's hard to push my sympathy button when I hear young mothers complaining about their two children and they don't have any time. Study Susanna Wesley for a while. Well, originating in England, England was not all that hospitable, actually, to the gospel. Even though some great things came out of England, like our King James Bible, still, what was known as the mobs, that is, the general populace, was pretty rough on preachers of the Bible and people of the Bible, regardless of their denominational preference, you see. Simeon writes in his historical approach, he says, quote, "If Methodism had not come into contact with the mob, it would have never reached the section of the English people which most needed salvation. The religious societies shut up in their rooms would never have reformed the country." Good point. You don't make an impact by just sitting inside your four walls, you see. You got to get out of them. It was necessary that a race of his heroic men should arise who would dare to confront the wildest and most brutal men and tell them the meaning of sin and show them the Christ of the cross and of the judgment throne. The incessant assaults of the mob on the Methodist preachers showed that they had reached the masses. With a superb courage, rarely if ever equaled on the battlefield, the Methodist preachers went again and again to the places from which they had been driven by violence until their persistence wore down the antagonism of the assailants. Wear them down, man! Then, out of the once furious crowd, men and women were gathered whose hearts the Lord had touched. Well, they were toughened up in England. So when they came to America and went to the American West and met a crowd of similar disposition and rowdiness, they were prepared for it. They said, "Dish it out, man. We can take it. Yeah, bring it on. You know, we're ready for it." As you begin to analyze that history, the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Baptists all differed some in their doctrine, but in those days they all agreed on one very, very critical point, and that is you must be born again. They all agreed on that. And interestingly, they all had one document and only one that they utilized. They didn't have 65 English translations. They had one. They had the old King James Bible, and that's what God used to initiate a tremendous revival in America. Grady, in his historical book, says this. This is a great paragraph. I got to read it to you. I loved it. I read this. I said, "Man, this I just like this stuff." He said not only did the frontier parsons have the right Bible in their pulpits, but they also knew how to use them, especially when preaching on the fires of hell. Although a convicted sinner in today's America can find refuge in any number of compromising, hell-denying churches, such as was not the case in the nation's earlier days. When an unsaved person visited the Baptist church in town, he was certain to hear, "If you don't get born again, you'll split hell wide open." Petrified, he would run out of the building and flee to the First Presbyterian Church next door. Because the minister appeared more reserved, the sinner was prone to lower his guard. This time, the shocking message was, "If you're not one of the elect, you'll split hell wide open, and there's nothing you can do about it either." Having staggered out the back door and across the street into the last church in town, the poor wretch is last seen jumping out of the window with a Methodist preacher screaming at the top of his lungs, "If you are born again, you can still lose it and you'll split hell wide open anyway." Well, that was kind of the theme, you see. I mean, they all agreed on one very principled fact. You must be born again, in the words of Jesus Christ himself. Amen? Now, they might have had different theology once they got beyond that, but that was it. So, preaching like this kept the nation on the edge of their pew. On the edge of their pew. And God used that to initiate, in this age of human reason and rationalization, et cetera, et cetera, he used that kind of preaching to initiate a great revival. It's called the Revival of 1800. And a Reverend McGreedy in Logan County, Kentucky, had held an outdoor communion service in June of 1800. And the thing just kind of exploded with people and interest. So the preacher planned for another, more protracted meeting to be held in late July at Gasper River, Kentucky. Now, Kentucky was a real epicenter of debauchery at that point. And, for example, there was a county named Bourbon County. Still is. That's Lexington. So, convinced the Lord was moving, they had a meeting there. And this was America's first legitimate camp meeting, because people were coming from 100 miles around in every direction. And they just pitch a tent and camp out for the meeting. So they called it camp meeting. And that's the title was given to it. And so they were preaching and praying and trusting God to move, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God really began to get a hold of some people, and hundreds of people started to come to the Lord and have a genuine confession of repentance and trusting Christ as their Savior, and the thing just began to spread and spread and spread. Now, coming 100 miles on a horse or in a wagon, that's a long ways. And that's what they were doing. So Reverend Barton Stone, who is a Presbyterian pastor from Bourbon County, northeast of Lexington, he heard about this. He said, "I've got to travel down there and see what this is all about." Now, you know, the Presbyterians, just by nature, they're kind of reserved. And, you know, I mean, they're a little more politically correct in their demeanor anyway. But this guy, he said, "I just got to find out what's going on." So he came down there and to view the revival firsthand. And so after watching the whole proceedings, he decided that he was going to put one together in his own area the following summer. And so he did. It was at a place called Cane Ridge. And in August of 1801. And a great deal of time was given for prayer and for preparation and for promotion, and the results were absolutely astronomical. Lexington, at that time, the largest town in Kentucky, had only 1,800 inhabitants. As many as 25,000 people began descending on Cane Ridge. From as far away as Tennessee and Ohio, Stone remarked that the roads were crowded with wagons, carriages, horses, and footmen moving to the solemn camp. The meeting was not in vain. Literally hundreds, if not thousands, of people came to the Lord. And that spirit of revival just spread like oil on water. It just went every direction. And so camp meetings kind of became the order of the day. Now, even though there were differences in some doctrine, the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists very frequently cooperated together in these camp meetings. But again, you must realize that Bible says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, they agreed on the necessity of the new birth, and they had no other Bibles to disagree about. You see, so there was a real basis of agreement there as they worked together and they prayed together to do everything that they can to win the lost. Now, throughout the ensuing months, the Holy Spirit just literally cleaned house. George Baxter, president of Washington College, Virginia, personally toured Kentucky in 1801 just to check this thing out. So here's what a president of a college said. I quote, "On my way, I was informed by settlers on the road that the character of Kentucky travelers was entirely changed and that they are remarkable for sobriety as they had been formerly known for dissoluteness and immorality. And indeed, I found Kentucky the most moral place I've ever seen." That's the result of God. See, only God does that. A profane expression was hardly ever heard. A religious awe seemed to pervade the country. Upon the whole, I think the revival in Kentucky the most extraordinary thing that has ever visited the Church of Christ. And all things considered, it was peculiarly adapted to the circumstances, to the country into which it came. Infidelity was triumphant. Religion was at the point of expiring. Something extraordinary seemed necessary to arrest the attention of a giddy people who were ready to conclude that Christianity was a fable and a futurity of delusion. The revival had done it. It had confounded infidelity, awed vice into silence, and brought numbers beyond calculation into serious impressions. Now, that's written like a college president would write stuff. But you see what he's saying? He's saying, man, God got all over him. It changed their language, changed their behavior, changed their deportment in every way. Well, the thing began to move east, which is interesting. I don't have even time to go there, but some of you have been around long enough, you know that's pretty interesting because directions mean things in your Bible, don't they? So it went east. So in 1802, now remember the first revival, 1800, in Logan County, Kentucky. In 1802, the Reverend Timothy Dwight, who was president of Yale College, we now know it simply as Yale, but Yale College, he was a former army chaplain to George Washington, and that year he says and testifies as the president of the college, a formal conversion of 80 men out of the school's total enrollment of 160. So 50% of them trusted Christ. Benjamin Silliman, a faculty member who came to Christ at this time, wrote his mother excitedly. Here's what one of the professors wrote to his mother. Quote, "Yale College is a little temple. Prayer and praise seem to be the delight of the greater part of the students, while those who are still unfeeling are awed into respectful silence." Under Dwight's able leadership, additional awakenings occurred in 1808, 1813, and 1815. And some other Ivy League schools got bit with the same thing. Princeton and Dartmouth, for example, were similarly blessed. The significance of the thing was that Dwight was a revivalist innovator, and he parted company with the Calvinism of his grandfather, who was somebody you may have heard of, Jonathan Edwards. So some big things were taking place. Well, one of the most fruitful converts of the revival of 1800 was a Kentucky lad of 16 years of age. His name, and I referred to him very briefly last week, was Peter Cartwright. Well, Peter Cartwright would go on to preach 18,000 sermons during a ministry spanning 7 decades. He was considered by many the outstanding circuit rider of American Methodism. And he was in every respect a man's man and perfectly embodied the caliber of the hardy backwoods preacher who won the West for Christ. Now, I briefly alluded to this story, but I was shooting from the cuff. I've got it right here in print in front of me now, so it's just a paragraph long. I want to read you this story. This is the kind of guy Peter Cartwright was. Upon visiting a certain town in Ohio, Cartwright discovered that the owner of the local tavern was a notorious bully who delighted in threatening Methodist ministers. Whereupon the indignant preacher made a beeline for the beer joint. Well, when you get to heaven, don't you want the Lord to rewind a few things for you? I mean, Lord, I know you got that on DVD. I'd like to catch that again. As the story is told, no one knows for sure who threw the first punch. But the Reverend Cartwright was able to straddle the bewildered bartender in short order and proceeded to beat the nasal mucus out of him. Oh, this is even better. While singing, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name" in the process. Cartwright later added that he had to sing all 4 stanzas before the bully would promise not to pick on any more Methodists. Doesn't remind you of too many TV evangelists, does it? No. Well, that was Peter Cartwright. The guy, he was an innovator. He was rough. He was tough. But he had a heartbeat for the gospel. One time he found himself, this is a story worth repeating. I pondered whether to take the time to do it because that's okay. If I don't get through all this tonight, we got next week, right? And if you get raptured in the meantime, you'll know it all when you get up there. So, and you won't forget anything. All right. He found himself in kind of a compromising situation unwittingly one time. He settled for a late evening lodging at a certain guest house in the Cumberland Mountains. And the weary preacher had been traveling on horseback all day, was informed that a dance was to be held that very night at that place. Well, he intentionally positioned himself way back in the farthest corner that he could find. And to quote him, a, quote, beautiful, ruddy young lady sought him out for a dance. Well, in the understatement of the century, he testified, I can hardly describe my thoughts or feelings on the occasion. Finally, he relates, I resolved on a desperate experiment. So this is the account that he himself wrote years later. I quote, I grabbed her right hand with my right hand while she leaned her left arm on mine. In this position, we walked on the floor. The colored man, who was the fiddler, began to put his fiddle in the best order. I then spoke to the fiddler to hold a moment and added that for several years I had not undertaken any matter of importance without first asking the blessing of God upon it. Here I grasped the young lady's hand tightly and said, let us all kneel down and pray. And then instantly dropped on my knees and commenced praying with all the power of soul and body that I could command. The young lady tried to get loose from me, but I held her tight. Presently she fell on her knees. Some of the company kneeled. Some stood, some fled. Some sat still, some looked curious. The fiddler ran off into the kitchen. While I prayed, some wept out loud. Some cried for mercy. I rose from my knees and commenced an exhortation, which after I sang a hymn, the young lady who invited me on the floor lay prostrate, crying earnestly for mercy. I exhorted again. I sang and prayed nearly all night. About 15 of that company professed religion, and our meeting lasted next day and next night, and as many more were powerfully converted. I organized a society, took 32 into the church, and sent them a preacher. This was the commencement of a great and glorious revival of religion in the region of the country, and several of the young men converted as this Methodist preacher's dance became useful ministers of Jesus Christ. That was Peter Cartwright. And there are many, many, I have an old book a friend of mine, Perry Johnson, gave me about Peter Cartwright. It's just got stories and stories and stories about that guy and some of the stuff that he did. Absolutely unashamed of Jesus. That's what it takes. That's what it takes. Well, moving down through history, as these various Baptist, Methodist, and Presbyterian circuit riders continued salting down America's growing turnpike to the Pacific, Thomas Jefferson was ending his second administration. And so his hand-picked successor was a man by the name of James Madison, who won the election and became our next president. And he was very appropriately suited for the job. He was considered to be the chief architect of the Constitution, the original author and promoter of the Bill of Rights, Secretary of State under Jefferson. But interestingly, he was trained at the feet of Reverend John Witherspoon at Princeton. And we talked about Witherspoon and his involvement in the Constitution and even the Declaration of Independence, you see. A great many preachers were involved in that entire process. And Madison was a great president. Let me read you a very brief quote, something he said. "We've staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." That's what Madison said. Can you imagine that statement emanating from the White House today? Well, it was during Madison's second term as president that hostilities were resumed between England and the United States. It was called what, Ray? That's correct, the War of 1812. Linda and I were talking about that driving into town tonight, and all of a sudden she said, "You remember that song, the War of 1812? How many of you old enough to remember that song, the War of 1812? How many of you remember, huh? Oh, yeah, the Battle of New Orleans. I'm getting there. Well, that was part of the war, see? Okay. Yeah, the Battle of New Orleans, that was the song. I don't even remember all the words. We couldn't remember them either. We were trying to figure, what were all the words that, huh? Yeah, that's the one right there. If anyone would remember the words, it would be Bruce. Put it to music, he'll remember it. I'm going to start singing my sermons, Bruce. Fortunately for you, I can't sing, so there's no likelihood of that. You don't have to fear any competition in that arena whatsoever. Well, Britain was up to their old tricks, and they began harassing particularly American commercial vessels to enforce their wartime embargo against France, and trying to suck us into a war with France, you see. And they were responsible for a number of Indian uprisings by British agents up in Canada and upstate New York and that part of the world to create difficulties for the colonies. And so a war erupted that we generally refer to as the War of 1812. A significant British expeditionary force came ashore and captured Washington, D.C. on June the 24th, 1814, forcing Madison and the First Lady to flee the presidential dining room. Upon entering the Capitol building itself, a British admiral sat himself in the speaker's chair and announced sarcastically, "All in favor of burning, say aye." Of course, it was unanimous. And so every public building in Washington, D.C. was set to the torch, including the White House. Here's a sidebar, interesting note. 3 months later, on September the 14th, the British fleet subjected Baltimore's Fort McHenry to a spectacular all-night aerial bombardment that failed to affect any American capitulation whatsoever. A young Washington attorney who happened to be aboard the enemy's flagship on that fateful night, and he was pursuing a diplomatic mission to free a popular physician, made an enduring contribution to his nature's culture that probably more than compensated for the momentous destruction. What was that contribution? That's right, the Star Spangled Banner. Francis Scott Key penned the words to the glorious Star Spangled Banner. Now, what you may not know is Key was a Bible-believing Christian. And here's what he himself said years later, quote, "The patriot who feels himself in the service of God, who acknowledges him in all his ways, has the promise of almighty direction and will find his word in his greatest darkness a lantern to his feet and a lamp unto his path. He will therefore seek to establish for his country in the eyes of the world such a character as shall make her not unworthy in the name of a Christian nation." So the guy that wrote our national anthem said, we are a Christian nation. That's not what our president has said, but that's what he said, see. Well, Britain suffered a number of embarrassing naval defeats, mostly on the Great Lakes. And that's where the majority of the battles took place. And so they finally decided, you know what, maybe this isn't worth it after all. And so they signed the Treaty of Ghent, which is in present-day Belgium, on Christmas Eve, 1814. However, 14 days after the peace treaty was signed in Europe on the 8th of January, 1815, the bloodiest battle of the war was fought. The Battle of New Orleans. Because neither side had heard that the war was technically over. And as far as they were concerned, they were still hot after it, you see. Well, yeah, no email, no smartphones. Sir Edward Pakenham, a 38-year-old brother-in-law of the famed Duke of Wellington, gave the fateful order to advance a mass of 8,000 British redcoats. These were veteran soldiers, and they moved forward, and so the Battle of New Orleans had begun. Now, Sir Edward had desired to meet the American dogs on an open fight on the appointed European combat terms. You know, they were still fighting dumb. Remember that? 8,000 of them moving out there, all in regiments and perfect lines, marching across this great field. Now, there was a fellow who was on our side. Old Hickory, Andy Jackson, and he was ramrodding the American side, and he had set the thing up in an ingenious kind of way, and it was called the Thousand Yards of Defiance, and there was a dried up canal called the Rodriguez Canal, which was a really just a dried up drainage ditch that connected his two flanks. The British couldn't flank him because the Mississippi River was on one side and a series of cypress swamps was on the other side. And so the only way that the British could get to him was straight forward, you see. And they thought, well, there's no problem with that because that's the way we fight our wars over there in Europe, you know. So 8,000 of them, here they are. They're just marching toward Andy and his troops. But a great fog had settled in. Now, you talk about manifest destiny. Over and over and over again, you see the hand of God in a lot of these things, you see. And this great fog had settled in on this great plain, 1,000 yards across. And but at one point, it lifted just enough for Sir Edward to look through his eyeglass, and what he saw, he thought, was an absolute joke. Because what he looked at was the motliest assemblage of ragamuffins and miscellaneous misfits ever united in the history of military campaigns. That's us. He about laughed himself silly. 3,000 strong and more or less inclusive of every male capable of shooting a gun anywhere around. Now, here was Jackson's army. To quote Grady, here it was. I quote, in addition to the nucleus of smaller regular army and artillery units, Tennessee and Kentucky sharpshooter volunteers, we talked about them with their long Kentucky rifles, their ability to hit a good target at 250 yards with those things, as opposed to the British musket, you see, that didn't have nearly that kind of ability. Toting their deadly Kentucky long rifles, various sailor escapees from the Carolina and other recently captured United States vessels, a battalion of free blacks, numerous slaves, a contingent of French Santo Domingo refugees, the New Orleans militia of sharpshooters and ordinary citizens, Louisiana Creoles in their gaudy red and blue uniforms, a few Choctaw Indians, some old French veterans with scores to settle, a number of prisoners under temporary release from the local jails, and even several hundred pirates under the leadership of the famous Jean Lafitte. A couple of weeks before the battle, the governor of Louisiana put a $500 bounty on Lafitte's head, whereupon the pirate captain returned the favor by putting a $30,000 bounty on the governor's head. So that was Jackson's army. I mean, you talk about integration, man. You talk about every kind of thing that you can think of was represented in that army. But you see, the Americans had learned. They weren't going to be dumb Europeans. They weren't going to stand out there and march out there and see who falls first. They were hiding behind cypress trees, little embankments, cotton bales that they had toted in there. And lo and behold, the fog is persisting, and here comes the British with fife and drum or whatever, and boop-de-boom, boop-de-boom, boom-boom, marching across this field, realizing that 3,000 idiots, in their estimation, must be decimated, and then all the booty of New Orleans lay in front of them. When they were about 200 yards away, the fog lifted. The fog lifted. And those sharpshooters took aim at a whole bunch of bright red bullseyes. The fog lifted. Out of the 8,000 British against 3,000 redneck marksmen, the British ranks were decimated. When the smoke cleared, 700 British lay dead, including Peckenham, 3 fellow generals, 11 colonels, and 75 lower officers, and over 2,000 enemy soldiers were wounded. Now get a load of this. The American casualties were put at 13 killed and 58 wounded. That was the Battle of New Orleans. Well, that battle, of course, made Andrew Jackson a national hero, and you know, he went on to lead an expedition against the Spanish in Florida and ran them out of Florida, and which just enhanced his reputation. But I got to tell you this, we're about out of time, but you got to know this. Andrew Jackson was better known for his attendance at duels than at church. But on one particular Monday in October of 1818, he decided to visit a revival meeting in Nashville where, guess who was preaching? Peter Cartwright. Peter Cartwright was preaching. Well, it so happened that when the general entered as the preacher was reading his text, here was his text. For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Well, all the seats were totally occupied. And so the great famous Indian fighter and war hero was very content to stand, and he was gracefully leaning against the middle post in the church house. And at the sight of his stately appearance, the host pastor, somebody they referred to as Brother Mac, became nervous to the extreme. Knowing that Cartwright was capable of just about anything in his imagination. And so, sitting on the platform, he just discreetly as he could came up behind Cartwright and tugged on his coattail and said, "Brother Cartwright, General Jackson is here. General Jackson is here. Be careful. General Jackson is here." Well, Cartwright was absolutely aghast at the pastor's double standard. So, here is what Cartwright himself wrote about that particular occasion. I quote, "I felt a flash of indignation run all over me like an electric shock. And facing about to my congregation and purposedly speaking out audibly, I said, 'Who is General Jackson? And if he don't get his soul converted, God will damn him as quick as anybody.'" That's Peter Cartwright. You know, if the Methodists talk like that today, I'd go to a Methodist church. The preacher tucked his head down, squatted low, and would no doubt have been thankful for a leave of absence. The congregation, General Jackson and all, smiled or laughed outright at the preacher's expense. Now, when the congregation was dismissed, my city station preacher stepped up to me and very sternly said to me, "You are the strangest man I've ever saw, and General Jackson will chastise you for your insolence before you leave the city." "Very clear of it," I said, "for General Jackson, I have no doubt, will applaud my course, and if he should undertake to chastise me, well, there's two that can play that game." Next morning, very early, my city preacher went down to the hotel to make an apology to General Jackson for my conduct in the pulpit the night before. Shortly after he had left, I passed by the hotel, and I met the general on the pavement, and before I approached him by several steps, he smiled, reached out his hand, and said, "Mr. Cartwright, you're a man after my own heart. I'm very surprised at Mr. Mack to think that I would have been offended at you. No, sir. I told him that I highly approved of your independence, that a minister of Jesus Christ ought to love everybody and fear no mortal man. I told Mr. Mack that if I had a few thousand such independent, fearless officers as you were and a well-drilled army, I could take old England." In 1828, Andrew Jackson was elected to be the new president. And just before he could be sworn into office, he suffered one of the great setbacks of his life. His beloved wife, Rachel, died of a massive heart attack on Christmas Eve, 1828. She was laid to rest in her garden, and a friend of the widower said, quote, "I never pitied any person more in my life. I shall never forget his look of grief." Jackson had a running controversy with some of the bankers of the United States, and particularly what was called the Second Bank of the United States, which would be somewhat comparable to what we call the Federal Reserve. That's something Jefferson warned us against. And so Jackson, he had his concerns, and at one point, a bearded man attempted to assassinate him, and there was great speculation with some foundation that some of the bankers had set this fellow up to it, promised him a great bounty if he was successful. Well, this guy came up behind the president, pointed two pistols at him, point-blank range. Squeezed the triggers, neither one of them fired. Neither one of them fired. To that, Jackson said, quote, "A kind providence has been pleased to shield me against the recent attempts on my life and irresistibly carried my many minds to the belief of a superintending providence." In other words, or in simplest words possible, God has a manifest destiny for this country. My question is this: is it over? Or is that destiny still in place? It's a great question. On March the 4th, 1837, President Jackson delivered his farewell address and reiterated the theme of America's unique destiny in world history. Here's what he said in his farewell delivery. Quote, "You have the highest of human trust committed to your care. Providence has showered on this favored land blessings without number, and has chosen you as the guardians of freedom to preserve it for the benefit of the human race. May he who holds in his hands the destinies of nations make you worthy of the favors he has bestowed and enable you with pure hearts and hands and sleepless vigilance to guard and defend to the end of time the great charge he has committed to your keeping." Well, retirement years brought a season of serious reflection, and I'll conclude with just this. The seed that was sown in Jackson's heart by Peter Cartwright and perhaps other preachers as well was ready to bear fruit from the installation of God's word on the heart. You know the parable of the sower? The heart is compared to the ground, and the seed is the word of God. The seed had been sown repeatedly in the heart of this great patriot and great historical figure. So Chamberlain, in his historical analysis, writes this, I quote, "The evening of his stormy life had come. The remains of his much-loved wife were resting in the humble graveyard near the house. Alas, thoughts of eternity were forced upon him. After attending a series of religious meetings, Jackson became greatly convicted of his sin." That's necessary, isn't it? Absolutely. "He passed the night walking in his chamber in anguish and prayer. In the morning, he announced to his family his full conviction that he had repented of all his sins, and through faith in Jesus Christ had obtained forgiveness. Family prayer was immediately established, and he was privileged before his death to read through the entire Bible twice. On May the 29th, 1845, only a few weeks before his death, Jackson declared this, 'Sir, I am in the hands of a merciful God. I have full confidence in his goodness and mercy. The Bible is true. Upon that sacred volume, I rest my hope for eternal salvation through the merits and blood of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.'" I'd call that a solid testimony, wouldn't you? Finally, on June the 8th, 1845, just moments before he sailed into eternity, Jackson reassured everyone with these words. He said this, "My dear children, do not grieve for me. It is true. I am going to leave you. I am well aware of my situation. I have suffered much bodily pain, but my sufferings are nothing compared to that which our blessed Redeemer endured on the accursed cross, that all might be saved who put their trust in him. God will take care of you for me. I am my God's, and I belong to him. I go but a short time before you, and I hope and trust to meet you all in heaven, both white and black." That's what he said. Great patriot. Before expiring, Andrew Jackson made one last appeal for America to build her future on the blessed word of God. He said this, "That book, sir," referring to the Bible, "is the rock upon which our republic rests." It's still true. If we're going to have a republic, the very concept of republic came from that book. It didn't come from anywhere else. So a little bit of history there. You can see that God had made up his mind that there was a manifest destiny for America. And every time it was met with opposition, God said, "I got a counter move. I got something going here. Watch this," you see. And so a little more history. If you're interested, we'll pursue a little more next week. Keep moving down the trail. Okay. All right. Father, you've been good to us. As Americans, we have enjoyed the sweet taste of liberty and freedom. But Lord, sometimes we feel that that is being encroached upon. It's encroached upon by those who are ignorant of our heritage and our history. They're ignorant of the real cost that has been paid to procure that which we have enjoyed. I pray that as God's people and as patriots, we would be vigilant, that we would be ever concerned about "Thus saith the Lord," and pattern and proposition our behavior and our thoughts on that holy book. And we'll thank you for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we do pray. Amen.